As you're seated, turn with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. Over the last 4 weeks, we as a church have been reflecting on the various truths from the Bible about the birth of Jesus. We looked at the importance of Him being the Christ, the Anointed One. We studied the mysteries, or some of the mysteries, of the God-man, and how He humbled Himself, taking on human flesh, but not diminishing His being God, instead adding on a nature and a body like ours. These topics came, if you remember, from the second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And today, it is our joy to look at that last phrase, pleased as man, with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Obviously, we're not preaching from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but as there are so many wonderful little tidbits of truth, we're using it to bring us to different passages of the Bible that would point to many of the wonderful things we celebrate, reflect on every day, every Sunday especially, but as we are today on this Christmas Eve day. And so, our focus is going to be in Matthew chapter 1. We will look at the birth account of Jesus, and we're especially going to look at that phrase, Jesus our Emmanuel. So, read along with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we will read to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, please give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonders of your word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My sermon today is a pretty simple one. My aim is to come here as a messenger, as a, think of old town criers, heralds. They would come into the middle of the village square, and they would say, hear ye, I have a message from the king. And they would give the message. And what is that message today? Namely, that Jesus, our Emmanuel, has come. He has been born. In the text that we're looking at here today in Matthew, we see that Matthew is writing of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel, right? The gospel according to Matthew. His account continually points to Jesus, how Jesus is coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, all fulfill prophecy, how he is the promised one who was to come. He begins in Matthew with the genealogy of Jesus, specifically how, or he begins with the genealogy of Jesus and Jesus' adopted father, Joseph. Specifically, though, pointing out how they're from the lineage of both Abraham and David. Why these two? Well, because God had made a covenant with Abraham and with a covenant with Abraham that his offspring would bless the nations. God had also made a covenant with David that he would have a son that would sit and rule forever. And then when we get into our text here, we see that that same theme continues by starting with the phrase, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Passage then continues by saying in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. We go through this account and we see, unlike Luke's gospel, which gives the account mostly from Mary's perspective, we see this one gives it mostly from Joseph's perspective. We see how Joseph discovers that his betrothed is found to be with child. Now, we know that that's from the Holy Spirit. However, you can put yourselves a little bit in Joseph's shoes and understand how troubling this would be to hear. There's normally a year-long betrothal engagement period, and then to find out in that time period, the one that you are engaged to be married to is pregnant. He could have immediately just given her a certificate of divorce, as is established in, with Moses, and publicly shamed her. However, Joseph, being a just man who cares also for Mary, spend some time pondering what he should do. And I think just briefly, there is some wisdom there. He doesn't rush to a rash decision. He pauses. He ponders for a moment. He then makes up his mind that he will divorce her quietly. But before he goes through with this, an angel comes to him and in a dream tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, explaining that the child is miraculously from the Holy Spirit. And this is where we get into the meat of our text here today. The angel tells Joseph not only that the child will be born, but he tells Joseph what the child will be named. It says in 21, right there, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. A couple of verses down, though, we see that this isn't the only name that is ascribed to the child. We find also in verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so that will be our focus today. We're going to be looking at these two names and how this Christmas they speak infinite hope to some and great warning to others. So first we will look at the name of Jesus. The name Jesus, as we see in verse 21, is actually just the Hellenized or Greek version of the name Joshua. It would have been a fairly common name given in that day. You would think of the Israelites as we name people after famous people in history. So you would think the Israelites for a long time would have been carrying on naming their children in some of those similarly historic names from Israel. And that, it being a common name, one of my favorite things, that's probably too strong to say, a favorite thing about having children is the right to give them a name. I delight in it very much. Even long before we had our children, I remember some of the first conversations with my wife and I, even when we were engaged, was, hey, what do we think are our children? What would we want to name our children if we had children? I love the idea of it. And names can take on different meanings, right? Some name a child simply by the way it sounds. It's pretty. Or the way it looks, the way it's written out. Love that idea. I know some people make a point to do names based on how the initials will look. I have a friend who, the name is Samuel, and their sons, the name is Samuel, and the initials spell out Sam. And they just loved that idea that it was Samuel and spelled out Sam. For my own kids, we particularly made a point to make a real appreciation or an ode to people in our lives. My daughter is named after some dear friends who helped grow my faith and love of the Lord and theology. My son is very much named pointing toward my father and my family. And my daughter Raquel is pointing toward my wife's family and her parents in great appreciation for them. But then names can also point back to something that happened. Think of Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Laughter. And why does Isaac mean that? Or where did that name come from? It's because when Sarah heard that she would have a child, she laughed. I think we have a somewhat example of that in our own church, right? But then other names speak to the mission of the child or what the child will do. That's the type of name that Matthew is giving here. And what's great is we even have the description in the Bible of what the name not only means, but why it means what it means. I love when the Bible just gives you the answer, right? It's so much easier. It's so clear. And it's, okay, he will be called Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. We're going to break down that phrase in four different ways. You'll see it in the outline if you have the insert in your bulletin. First, we will look at he will save. Jesus, by itself, simply means Savior, or actually God saves. One commentator I read spoke about how this name implies the special office that this child undertakes. Many people throughout history, especially those that get to give themselves names or maybe are later ascribed afterward, they give themselves some really great titles. It's Alexander the Great. It's William the Conqueror. It's the Magnificent. It's some of these grand names that speak to some of the grand things that they did. And yet, what is the name of this child that comes? It's the name Savior. God saves. The humility that we already see in this birth. The child isn't coming, as the apostles might think, to bring some immediate military might, not some conqueror in that sense. He's coming as Savior. And as we ponder this Christmas, we ponder the birth of our Savior. But we see not only that phrase, he will save, but also, as my mom continually reminded me as a child, the importance of prepositional phrases. He will save his people from their sins. What an important phrase, from their sins. So often, especially this time of year, we see phrases, Jesus saves. And that's a good phrase to see. That's a good phrase to sing. That's a good phrase to say. But it is worth asking the question, saved from what? Or saved to what? Saved can be from a lot of different things, right? It can be out of various troubles or afflictions of various kinds. And yet that is not what Jesus came to save from. You know, one of the failures of many churches today is that they don't speak of our great need to be saved from our sins, to be saved from the consequences of our sins. They'll say things like, Jesus, come to Jesus and he will save you. He'll make you feel better. He will save you from your depression, from your overindulgence. He'll save you from this thing or that. He'll save you from poverty. He'll save you from sickness. He'll save you from loneliness. Those are some of the sweet byproducts long into the future that we get saved from. What do we chiefly need saving from today? We need to be saved from our sins. That is our great need. We are all guilty. All of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse after verse in the Bible speaks to this great need. Jeremiah 17 speaks about how our heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I think one of my favorite descriptions of this is in Romans chapter 1. This long explanation about how we have exchanged the glory of God for other things. And so in Romans 1:28, it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. For they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Is that not our world today? Not only do they do these things, not just these large, grandiose sins that we would think of like murder, but haughtiness, boastfulness, disobedience to parents. The world is such an inventor of evil, it continually finds new ways to sin against our God. And not only do we do this, but we give approval to others who do it as well. This is what we are guilty of. Sin is so pervasive. It rules and it dominates everything that we do. The very beginning of the Bible, after the people had spread around the world, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, were only evil continually. This is the way it dominates everything in our world. Its presence is everywhere. Even in the good things that we might think that we do, the Bible would describe those as even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And the consequences of this sin are simple. They are terrifying. It is death itself. Not merely death physically, but it is eternal death and judgment in hell. I told you this morning that my sermon is simple. This is the message from the King. You need to be saved from your sin. This is why Jesus came, though, isn't it? I think J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this, I appreciated it so much. It was so helpful to me. And the way he words these things, it's about a paragraph long or so. I want to read it to you. The name Jesus means Savior. It is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. It is given to our Lord because he saves his people from their sins. This is his special office. He saves them from the guilt of sin by washing them in his atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world to rest with him. And he saves them from all the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body at the last day. Blessed and holy are Christ's people. From sorrow, cross, and conflict they are not saved, but they are saved from sin forevermore. This is your need this morning, and this is why our Savior came. He came to save his people from their sins. So first, he came to save. Second, from sins. And third, we see how he came to save his people. This is so important and serves as a warning to all who would look to phrases like, hey, Jesus saves. They would love that phrase. They would look at popularity of phrases like peace on earth. Doesn't make you feel good? Goodwill toward men. Joy to the world. And they would walk away with a false hope. In order to be saved, you must be one of his people. No other name under heaven will do. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Christ does not assure salvation for all humanity, but only those who would come to him in faith and repentance. If you are going through your life today going, it'll probably work out, I plead with you to hear the warning in this message from the King. You must be one of his people. Jesus himself says it in John chapter 10, verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He came. Jesus came. Why was he given this name? For he will save his people. The joy is, though, he extends this offer of salvation to you. If you are not one of his people today, repent and believe the gospel that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Fourth thing, then, that we will look at is this little word at the very start of that description, which is the word will. This is no vain hope. This is no mere possibility of salvation. It does not say, for he might save his people from their sins. For he will try to save his people from their sins. No, he will save his people. He will save. J.C. Ryle again says, happy is the person who trusts not merely in vague notions of God's mercy and goodness, but in Jesus, the one who will save. Verse after verse in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, speaks of this sure hope that we have. Often, especially in like work environments or in life, we use this word hope of, I really hope we get snow for Christmas. That is not the hope that we have in Christ. We have a sure hope. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We could go all through Romans speaking about how who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. No one. Christ will save his people from their sins. So as we reflect on the name of Jesus, what an encouragement we find that it is to heavy-laden, weary sinners. Because it speaks to our great need for a Savior, the one who will come and save his people from their sins. If the name Jesus then speaks to his office or his mission, then the next two verses give another name that speak or maybe give insights to the nature of the one who is Savior. We read those next two verses again. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew, as he often does, he will continue to point out how Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He is, meaning Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king, the promised serpent crusher who is to come. And so he uses this really repetitive phrase, Matthew has it over and over again, that says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord spoke. And he goes on to quote. He quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I'll read that briefly. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We can regularly pass over that phrase and go, this is great. It's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. This was spoken of 600 years before. Isn't that incredible? 700 years before? Long time before. Spoken of in Isaiah. But then you turn to the book of Isaiah and find that the context at which this prophecy is given is fascinating. The prophecy is given from Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, to the king Ahaz. Ahaz is ruling Judah, and Ahaz is a wicked, wicked man. He even is described at one point as sacrificing his son one of his children at least, to an idol. The other kings around him are similarly very wicked. So we find that the kings of Israel and Syria, nations nearby, are uniting to attack Judah to put instead their own person on the throne. And Ahaz is terrified. God, in his mercy, sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him that Israel and Syria will not be victorious, that God will fight for Judah. He tells Ahaz then, so that he can know this promise is sure, he tells Ahaz, ask a sign of God, no matter what it is, and God will grant it, so that you may know that God is faithful and will surely bring about this victory for Judah. Ahaz, in his wickedness and pride, his lack of faith, pompously says, I wouldn't ask a sign of the Lord. And he sort of steps back. This is not, though, piety. This is foolishness. Instead, he does this because, first, he doesn't actually want to have any reason to trust God. So he tries to not even give a reason to believe in God. And two, because Ahaz has his own plan. He's going to sell everything in the temple, for the most part, and give it to the king of Assyria so that Assyria will come and fight for Ahaz. And it is in response to this that the prophet Isaiah says, essentially, you wicked king, fine then. The Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. There's a lot that we could speak to about this passage, and unfortunately we don't have time, so we won't break down all the other surroundings and the other passages in Isaiah. We'll keep just the focus to how it applies and the points that Matthew is raising in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is drawing out this idea of what Emmanuel means, how it is God with us. You see, for King Ahaz, this promise of Emmanuel was actually a form of judgment. First, it's judgment to the people of Syria and Israel. God will bring about victory by bringing Assyria in and will defeat Israel and Syria. He'll bring Assyria in to defeat Syria and Israel. And yet in Matthew, Emmanuel, God with us, is infinitely joyous and hopeful. Why is it joyous, though? What has changed? It's because this God in Matthew is coming as Savior, as the one who will save his people from their sins. This Savior, though, he is God himself. He is the God-man. He is God with us. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of how in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We sing, pleased as man with men to dwell. This is where the writer of Hark the Herald Angels Sing got that verse. And did it to reconcile to himself all things. So how can we have hope this Christmas season? How can we trust in our Savior? It's because we know that Jesus saves. We know it is hopeful. We know that it will happen because the one who has come to save is none other than God himself. We read it already in John 1. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this The comparison of Isaiah to then in Matthew ties back to something that we talked about the same time of year last year. It's the idea that for those who are in Jesus, the birth of Jesus Christ is full of fear not, your Savior is here. And yet for those who are not his people, for those who are not in Christ, God with us is actually a form of judgment. Is Emmanuel, God with us, good news for God's enemies? No. Because God with us means that God has come to bring about eternal separation from Him. And so, in the phrase, our Emmanuel, we as Christians can go throughout this season rejoicing. Rejoicing because we know our Savior has come. He is God Himself, God with His people, and He will be with His people forevermore. But for the one, in closing, the one here who does not yet trust in Christ, I plead with you, repent and believe. Otherwise, the phrase Emmanuel is not for your good, it is for your judgment. Come, let us adore Him, our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks today. We pray that You would draw us to You throughout the rest of the service, this week, and the rest of our lives. Thank You that You are with Your people, and You will be with Your people forevermore. In the name of Christ, amen.